It is a blessing to be able to assemble together and worship God in spirit and in truth. This past week has given us a holiday in which we can pause and give thanks and spend time with family and friends, but this is the Lord's Day. It is the day that the Lord has set aside for us to worship Him, and it's so good to see everyone. We have several who are out of town on roads of travel. We pray for their safe return. For those who are visiting with us today, we're so grateful for your presence. For a few moments this morning, I want us to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want us to consider the unity of the Spirit. In this passage, Paul is writing to the church, and he has finished in chapters 1 through 3 talking about some matters that have to do with reconciling Jew and Gentile together in the church. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there are some more practical points that are made for the way the church is to conduct itself. One of the first things addressed is the unity that the local church is to have. As we're turning our attention to this subject of unity, I want to remind you of Psalm 133 in verse 1 that says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." David got that right. It is a great blessing for God's people to be able to dwell together, to work together, and worship together in unity. This spirit of unity is a spirit of oneness in which we are all together, joined together at the very deepest parts of ourselves. This unity is the opposite of strife and dissension, division and sectarianism. As we think about what the psalmist says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, some of us are aware of the circumstances when brethren don't dwell together in unity. And the absence of that unity is indeed something hard to deal with. Unity must prevail if the church is to be what God intends for it to be. Now, while unity is possible, we need to understand that unity does not come about by accident, nor is unity that pleases God, nor is that unity achieved on our own terms. We have to turn to the Scripture to learn the grounds or the basis upon which this unity is to be established and maintained. In our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I want to take a look at some words found in these verses before we dive into our outline, which is given to us in verses 4 through 6. I want us to notice first this word, endeavoring. Again, unity does not happen by accident. We're told to endeavor to establish and maintain our unity. The word endeavor means to work earnestly, diligently, and zealously. We can't put our lives on cruise control and expect that unity is going to occur. No, unity takes work. It takes hard work. In order for a local church to enjoy unity, everyone must be on board. Everyone must be putting forth a sincere effort, a diligent effort in maintaining that unity. Notice also that it is the unity of the Spirit that we are to maintain. It's not unity that is prescribed by the philosophies of men. It's not unity on the grounds upon which we get together and decide for ourselves. No, this is the unity of the Spirit, the unity that God wants us to have, based upon God's criteria. If we look outside ourselves as a local congregation and look at the religious world around about us at large, and even beyond that, the world in general, the unity that is so often championed and called for is a unity in diversity. And while that may have its merits in different areas of our lives, the Scriptures do not allow for unity in doctrinal diversity. And what that simply means is we're going to achieve unity by finding our common ground and just sticking with that and dismissing everything else. That is, let's agree to disagree. And so we can meet together and we can join ourselves together and we can, different churches in town can get together and group themselves together for different activities. And we're invited to go along with that as the Knollwood Church of Christ, and we have to say no. We can't do that because it violates this passage that we're looking at. We cannot have unity in doctrinal diversity. We cannot ignore that. We cannot compromise that. The Holy Spirit tells us the things that are essential in order for us to have and maintain our unity. So we'll turn our attention to that. Look at the word one. It's used seven times in this passage, denoting seven different truths or seven different things upon which there must be agreement. One is the number of unity. The number one is exclusive. There's no way around it. It doesn't allow for two or more. On these seven items, there must be an agreement in belief, an agreement in teaching, an agreement in practice. There cannot be an agreeing to disagree. There cannot be a compromise. They are non-negotiable matters of truth upon which there must be agreement if unity is to be pleasing unto God. And to extend unity and fellowship to one who does not agree with these seven truths is to sever our fellowship and our unity with God. Before we dig into these seven items, I want to remind you of 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The doctrine of Christ, which tells us of these seven ones, these seven items we're going to look at in more detail, it sets forth the parameters. It sets forth the boundary. And as long as we remain inside that boundary, we remain in fellowship with God. And we can have unity with others who are themselves staying within the boundary of the doctrine of Christ. But whoever steps outside of that, whoever goes beyond that, whoever does not find agreement, in part, in these seven items that we're looking at, does not have fellowship with God. And for us to extend fellowship to them, we've got to step outside of our fellowship with God to do that. And so we sever our fellowship with God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So there's a line that has to be drawn, and you and I don't get to draw that line. The Holy Spirit has already drawn that line. So let's take a closer look at these seven items, these truths upon which our unity has to be established. But what I want to do, I want to change the order, and I hope that you'll allow me to do that. I want to change the order, and what I want to do, I want to begin with those that are most broadly accepted. That is, as we look at the religious world in general, the items that there would be the broadest acceptance on, and then we're going to work our way down through the list, and as we do, the number of people that will agree are going to be fewer and fewer. And so we're going to find as we go along, the number of people that we can have unity with is going to decrease as we work our way through this list. We're going to work our way through all seven. Let's begin with the one that I believe would be the most accepted. The first one on the list is actually the last one, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is God. We must agree. In order to have this unity that pleases God, we must agree that God exists. Most religious-minded people that you and I come into contact with in our culture today are going to believe in the same God that we believe in. Now, I know that there are atheists, and they seem to be increasing. And I know that Eastern religions are becoming more and more prominent as our world shrinks. We are coming into contact with more and more people who have religious beliefs that aren't a second cousin to Judeo-Christianity. But most people that you and I come into contact with, they believe in God at all. They believe in the God that we believe in, right? And they believe that He is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we believe, and we share this belief with many people, in the one true living God. Paul says of this God in Ephesians chapter 4 in our text that He is the Father of all. That is, He is our Creator. He has begotten us physically. He has brought everything into existence. He is above all. That is, He is our ruler. He is the overseer of His creation. He is through all. And that gets into some of what we talked about in our Bible classes this morning, talking about the omnipresence of God, or the fact that God is everywhere and He is in control of everything. He is through all. And this last descriptive phrase of God in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 is that He is in you all. I believe this has reference to the fellowship that we have with God. This is an area upon which we must agree. We cannot extend fellowship. We cannot have unity, that is, religious unity, in which we recognize each other as fellow believers and work together in that capacity. We can't do that with people who do not believe in the one true living God. Now, as I said, many people have that belief. Let's move on to the next. And that would be the one hope that we have. Believers are to be bound together with a number of things, one of them being the hope that we have in common, the hope of a home in heaven. We've had two songs in our worship service this morning about heaven, and I appreciate that. Singing about heaven and talking about heaven, that is our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Regardless of what happens to us here on this earth, we have hope of something better to come, don't we? We know that something better is coming. We know that there's a place that we belong. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, and here we are strangers and pilgrims, and we are walking that way, waiting to enter into our rest. That is the hope that we have as believers. But you know, not every religious person has that same hope. There are some who would call themselves religious, even call themselves Christians, and claim to believe in the same God that we believe in, and their hope is here on this earth. And I don't mean they're following after money. Premillennialism looks for Jesus to come back and establish a 1,000-year reign here on this earth, and that's what they're looking forward to. That's as false as can be. The Scriptures don't teach that. Scriptures teach we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that all but the 144,000 are going to spend eternity here on a renewed earth. They don't have the same hope that you and I have. And the sad thing is I've heard some brethren who are advocating that same false doctrine. The heaven's going to be here on earth. That's not the same hope that we have. And so we have no grounds for fellowship with those individuals. Mormons teach that they can become gods themselves, and that after this life, they'll be allowed to rule as a god over their own planet someday. That's not the same hope that you and I have. They're not our brethren. We don't have unity with them. There's no grounds for unity with individuals who do not share this same hope that we have. Well, let's move on down the list. Third would be the one Lord.
We have to agree that there is one Lord. And this, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes His disciples, He takes the 12 away from Galilee, takes them away to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and there He asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I want to pause right there. Isn't that the real question? Who do you say that I am? Who do I know that Jesus is? Well, Peter, speaking for the rest, as he often did, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Believing in the one Lord, believing in Jesus. Doesn't everyone believe in Jesus? No, they don't. Jews believe in the same God that we believe in, but they reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. They don't have this one Lord. They don't believe in Him. There's no grounds for unity and fellowship with them. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. He was not eternal and is not an eternal God. Muslims and Mormons reject His authority as being final. They want to listen to Muhammad or to Joseph Smith above Jesus Christ. So not everyone who is religious believes in the one Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look very quickly at this word Lord. To call Jesus Lord, now the Holy Spirit could have had Him called anything, Jesus or Christ, but it's one Lord. The word Lord means Master. Jesus asked the question in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call Me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" If we call Jesus Lord, if He is our Lord, that means that we acknowledge and submit to His authority. That we do the things that He would have us to do in the way He would have us to do them, that He is our Master. Not everyone's ready to do that, are they? Oh, when we come around this time of year, we'll give a lot of lip service to Jesus because, after all, baby Jesus is cute. He's not threatening. He's not condemning. But to go beyond that season and to consider Jesus as the authoritative Lord, there aren't as many people who are ready and willing to do that. So notice the number of people we have unity with, it decreases as we go along. How about the one Spirit? Paul says that we must agree upon the one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And although the Holy Spirit is not as easily understood as God the Father and God the Son, there are many people who believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, is that a basis for unity? Just so long as they believe in the Holy Spirit? You know, Oneness Pentecostals believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all one individual. They deny what the Bible teaches of the three persons in the Godhead. So, there goes our grounds for fellowship or unity with Oneness Pentecostals. And I promise you that that line of division is coming from them as well. They don't want unity with us either. But yes, they believe in the Holy Spirit, but not what the Scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit. Here's something else to consider. If you look in John chapter 16, we read here about the work that the Holy Spirit is to do. And the work that the Holy Spirit does is to reveal the Word of truth. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." The role of the Holy Spirit is to deliver truth. Not an interpretation of truth, not multiple choice where you get to pick what truth you want to follow, the role of the Holy Spirit is to take from the Father and take from the Son and deliver that truth unto mankind. Now, if you've got two different groups, religious groups, who believe, claim to believe in the same Spirit, and yet they are teaching and practicing two conflicting things, can they both be following the same Spirit? The answer is no. They cannot be following the same Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to test the spirits as to whether they are from God. Test them how? According to His Word. The Word that the Holy Spirit has delivered. A lot of people following a lot of different doctrines, but all claiming to believe in the same Spirit. No, the Spirit does not work that way. There must be agreement upon the Spirit's identity and the Spirit's work and the Spirit's message. And until there is that agreement, there's no grounds for unity. Notice how the number continues to go down. How about the one baptism that Paul spoke of in this passage? You know the New Testament mentions six different baptisms? And I don't mean six different people being baptized. I mean six completely different baptisms. Which one of them has the Holy Spirit singled out as the one that we have to agree on? Well, as we look and study the New Testament, we see that Jesus commissioned His apostles to take the gospel into all the world and to practice baptism. That is, to baptize disciples, baptize believers. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "And He said to them, Go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." In Acts chapter 2, as the apostles are obeying this command, fulfilling this commission for the first time, they preach the gospel to the Jews who are there in Jerusalem. Some of them are convicted. They're cut to the heart. They ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And starting with this account of conversion, going all the way through the book of Acts, we see water baptism for the remission of sins taught and practiced over and over again. Now, which baptism do you think it is that we're supposed to have agreement upon? Of the six that are mentioned in the Bible, is it not the Lord's baptism that He commanded in His gospel, that He sent His apostles forth to teach and to practice, immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins? That is the baptism upon which we are to have an agreement. Now, every kind of church that I'm aware of practices some form of baptism. There may be some that don't. I'm not aware of them. Every church that I know of practices some form of baptism, but there's not an agreement among the groups regarding the specifics or the details of the baptism. That is, what's the mode of baptism? What's the element that one is baptized into? Who's a candidate for baptism? What's the purpose for baptism? You know, the Bible addresses all of these details. Many of them are addressed in one passage, that's Acts chapter 8. When Philip is converting, teaching and baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go and to join himself to a chariot. As he gets near, he hears the person riding inside, hears them reading from the prophet Isaiah, asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He's invited to come up and sit down, and beginning at that text, starting at that scripture, he preaches Jesus to him. Now look at verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now these questions, these details, these specifics about baptism, many of them are addressed in this passage. What is the element into which we're baptized? Water is mentioned here, isn't it? Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? There's some religious groups, charismatic groups, that teach that baptism of the Holy Spirit still takes place today. And that if you're really going to be a top-notch follower of Christ, it's not going to be until after you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not agreeing on one baptism, is it? No, it's a baptism in water. What's the method of baptism? Many churches practice sprinkling. You sprinkle some water on someone's head or pour water on someone's head. Others teach that baptism has to be immersion, putting completely under the water. Which is being done here? Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And they stopped the chariot. They got out of the chariot and they went down into the water. And he baptized them and they came up out of the water. Now, was that necessary for sprinkling? No. That's not necessary for sprinkling. They could have taken care of that in the chariot. Wouldn't even have had to stop it. Just pull out a flask of water. They went down into the water. This, along with other passages like Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, tell us that we're buried with Christ in baptism. That baptism is an immersion. Now, is that what is practiced across the board for baptism? No, it's not. So there's no basis, no grounds for unity where there is that division regarding that practice. How about who's a candidate for baptism? This eunuch could not be baptized until he made a confession of his faith. Can infants do that? No, they can't. And yet many churches today will baptize infants. Can a dead person do that? No. But the Mormon church practices baptism for the dead. Do we have unity with those individuals? No, we can't. How about the purpose of baptism? We don't have that in this passage, but we do in the previous one, don't we? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Mark 16, verse 16, he believes and is baptized will be saved. Many churches in this town this morning would adamantly deny that, insist that that is not true. Can we have unity with those people? We cannot. We cannot. There is one baptism, and that covers all the aspects of baptism. The element, the method, the candidate, the purpose, there has to be an agreement on all of those things. How about the one faith? Notice this group is getting smaller. The group that we can have unity with is getting smaller. How about the word faith? The word faith is used two different ways in the Bible. It's used as a verb and as a noun. What I mean by that, sometimes we talk about faith as the act of believing. I have faith in this. It's an act of believing. Other times, it's used as a noun where it refers to what is to be believed, the body of doctrine to be believed. That's the way it's used in Jude verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's also the same way it's used in this passage. There is one faith. That's not there's one act of believing, but there's one body of doctrine that we have to believe. One body of doctrine that we have to believe in. The problem with that is that every denomination in town has its own creed. They have their own doctrine. They have their own discipline or manual or catechism or procedures. Whatever they want to call it, they have their own creed, their own doctrine, their own faith. And there are disagreements across the board with the different details of these faiths. Can we have unity with those who have a different faith? Who are of a different faith? We cannot. The New Testament doesn't allow that. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us to be one. in our faith, to be one in our belief. That's the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, that those who believe in Him would be one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." They weren't allowed to enjoy unity in doctrinal diversity. They were to think and to speak the same thing. Later in this same letter, in chapter 4, in verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." In the first century, everywhere that Paul went, he taught the same thing in every church, the whole counsel of God. Could we do that today? Could we go to every church in this community and preach the same thing and be accepted? We couldn't. Let's go with our previous point of baptism. We saw how different groups teach and practice different things concerning baptism. We can't go and speak the same thing on that subject alone in every church in town. No, we have to have agreement. There has to be that oneness that is found there, that agreement on the faith. Notice here, we've lost a lot of folks. There's a lot of people here that we cannot have unity with until they understand, they come to understand the truth of the Scriptures and accept it. And last, there is one body. Paul says that there's one body, and we don't have to wonder what that body is. In chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul mentions one body. Well, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What is that body? The body is the church. How many churches do we have in town? I don't know. There's a lot of different kinds of churches. How many churches exist? How many churches are there to be? One. Just one. There is one church. This endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is not a plea for interdenominational unions. That is, let's find some common ground upon which we can meet with other religious groups in town and forget about our differences. No, the unity of the Spirit is not interdenominational. It's not non-denominational because there were no denominations in Paul's day. There was only the church. This is talking about the Lord's church. Today, we have all different kinds of churches that have many conflicting beliefs and teachings and practices, and they cannot all be the Lord's church. In Matthew chapter 16, going back to this passage where Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice how Jesus refers to the church that he's going to build. Notice it's singular, not plural. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to build my churches, and you just find the one that suits you best." No, Jesus said, "I'll build my church, one, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, one." There is one body. There is one church. The Lord's church is not a denomination. Let me say that again. And the reason I do so is because sometimes I hear my own brethren talk and there's a slip of the tongue, but it's very significant when they talk about other denominations. When we say that, we're saying that we're one of them. And we are not. There are not other denominations. There are denominations, and they're wrong. And there's the Lord's church that you want to be a part of. We're talking about apples and oranges. We're not a part of denominationalism. There is no scriptural basis for unity or fellowship with denominationalism or those who are in denominations. To extend fellowship and unity to them is to sever our fellowship and unity with God and Christ. Now, have you noticed as we've gone down through this list how the number of people that we can have unity with has narrowed very much? That's unpopular in the world today, isn't it? That's not acceptable by many people in the world today to be this exclusive. But let me ask the question, who are we striving to please, God or man? Who do we hope to save us in the end, God or man? We've got to do it God's way. We're God's people. We need to do things God's way. Unity is important. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But if someone is not our true brother or sister in Christ, there's no basis for unity there, is there? Unity is important, but unity is not to be obtained and maintained at any cost. The unity that is prescribed by the Holy Spirit is established and enjoyed by maintaining the truth. We must agree in these seven different areas. These are important, and these are essential. You and I don't have the right to change God's rules in order to please the world or to please ourselves. To try to obtain unity any other way is to destroy our fellowship with God and to surrender our identity as His people. I thank you very much for your kind consideration of the things that we need to talk about from this passage in Ephesians. Now, I hope you'll take these things home. You'll think about them, you'll study on them, you'll pray about these matters. And let's do with this passage what the Lord would have us to do, and live and practice the way that God would have us to do, that we could remain His people. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, did you understand what we talked about with regards to baptism? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? And you can be baptized for the remission of those sins. You can do that immediately. You can do that now. If you have done that and you've fallen away, you can make things right in a public way if you have to. If you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.